from the book of Revelation this morning. I'm still sort of in the midst of providing you with a background to the book, and there's quite a lot to it. Now, those of you who were here last Sunday will remember that we looked at the issues that involve, for instance, the date of the writing of the book of Revelation. We looked at who wrote the book of Revelation, and I think after last week's sermon, it should be evident that there is definitely no doubting, at least no doubting the fact that John, the apostle, wrote the book. We're talking about the same John who wrote the Gospel of John. We're talking about the same John who wrote the three letters of John. And Revelation would be the capstone on his work that he accomplished. And I'll tell you what, one day in heaven we'll be asking him a great many questions about the book, I'm pretty sure. But for now, at least, we do have a lot to go on. And that is why the study of eschatology is indeed very needed and very necessary. I fear that in too many circles, church circles that is, in our day, these are viewed as dissension-forming topics, if that makes sense. These are in some ways viewed as controversial. They would say, rather avoid talk of the end times because we just don't agree on it, so rather not talk about it. And I would say that attitude is fallacious. And as I've tried to point out last week, the beginning is just as important as the end. Many of us sitting here have a great love for creation science. Put your hand up if you love creation science. Many of us do, right? We love guys like Ken Ham and, you know, those guys who, and my son, he's a big, big fan. All right. We love the fact that they prove, even from science, that the biblical account could have been true, and it should have been true, and it would have been true. Speaking of a six-day creation, that is certainly something that we believe in as conservative Christians. And that speaks of the beginning. But we often almost want to come across as we want to avoid it when it comes to the end. We shouldn't have that attitude. We shouldn't, because the end is also very, very important. And here is the most obvious of reasons why the end is so important. Because it involves the coronation of our King. Now, I know he came in his first advent, and at least his disciples knew that he was King, and there was at least the triumphal entry that we know. You know, Palm Sunday, they lay down their palm branches, and at least there was some confession of him being King. We understand that. But in his first advent, the Lord Jesus came to die. That is the major reason why he came. He came to die. Why? Because it is through the cross that there was remission made for sin. Not for all, but again, eventually in our lives, for those who repent of their sin, right? The provision, in other words, was made for all. And that is what Jesus did. That is what he accomplished most of all. He came to be that witness. He came to be that one who would prove through his acts that he was indeed the Son of God. I'm talking about the various miracles performed by Christ, something that no other person could have done ever before. And if they did, these were counterfeit miracles. Because when Jesus healed somebody, that healing was permanent. See, it wasn't a laying on of hands and then the next week the person is back to square one. That's not what we're talking about here. Jesus certainly was authenticated by his works. But the crescendo of his first coming was the cross. That's why in the apostolic era, that's what the apostles were known for preaching. Amen? They were known for preaching whom? Christ and him crucified. That was basically the extent of their message. But interestingly, that was not all they talked about. For instance, we know that Paul addressed the end times quite extensively. Go and read 1 Thessalonians, right, you know, there, chapter 4. There's quite a bit of talk about when the Lord will come. You go to 2 Thessalonians. There's quite a bit of talk there about a man of lawlessness who will eventually come into the world. We believe that is the Antichrist who is yet to come. That is future from the vantage point that we are speaking. But then there's also Peter, who wrote quite extensively on when the eternal state eventually will come. So in other words, The biblical writers, those men who were inspired by the Holy Spirit to write, they were not avoiding the subject of the end times. And there's many verses that address the end times in Scripture, not just in the New Testament, but also in the Old Testament. There's various prophecies that speak of a time that will come over this world where this world will experience a prosperity that it never ever experienced before. And this is why we should be extremely doubtful of prosperity teachers who are saying that's a reality for today. Because it certainly is not. You see, God is going to build heaven on earth, not us. Christ is going to descend from heaven, and I talked a bit about this last week, and He is going to make His home with us, which is synonymous with His name, is it not? Emmanuel, think about it. God with us. He didn't leave and remain Emmanuel, right? He is, in fact, Emmanuel, because He is returning, and He's going to be with us, and we're going to be with Him, and all's going to be happy in God's great kingdom. There's a lot to be said about the end times, and so I should say probably the main reason for my choosing the book of Revelation for our expository time for at least the rest of the year. We'll see how it goes, because we're going to get tied up in some issues. You'll see. It's going to happen. But we're not afraid. We're going to do it step by step, and we're going to get it done and dusted. Now, last week, I stopped short of my final point, which involves, again, the dating of the millennium, or rather, the dating of the book of Revelation, but specifically as it addresses belief in a literal future millennium that is yet on the way. I stopped short of my final point there, and we're going to get there in a few moments. However, I want to provide you with a bit more historical context to what we're talking about. Now, you remember last week, I looked a bit down the annals of church history, and we looked at the church fathers, the early church, and we looked at some of the disciples of John, and what they had to say about a millennium, or their view of a millennium, and it came across quite strongly that the consensus of the early church or the church fathers was indeed that there is a literal, tangible, physical millennium that is still future. It is still on the way. That was indeed the consensus of the church fathers. Men like Irenaeus, Papias, Tertullian. Remember, I was even joking. You name your son Tertullian. Now, that's a name to go by. All right? People will remember his name. Men like them all affirmed a future literal reign of Christ on this planet, dubbed the millennial reign of Jesus. That view in and of itself is also known as Kyllieism. And nobody's going to get killed, don't worry. It's called Kyllieism, and it's really from the Greek, which means a thousand years. Kyllios is a thousand in the Greek language. So if you're a Kyllieist, you are a believer in a literal future thousand-year reign of Christ. Not a spiritual thousand-year reign, not some allegory of an allegory kind of thousand-year reign, not the thousand-year reign that some would say we are in now. No, that refers to something that is yet in the future, even from our vantage point. That's what it means to be a Kyllieist. But it didn't end with the church fathers. It certainly didn't. I also pointed out that the early church, this view slowly but surely started changing as well, especially when men like Augustine, or whatever you want to call him, came to the stage, and through his book, The City of God, described the millennium, or talk of the millennium in Revelation 20, as a spiritual sort of allegorized millennium. And his view is the view that started taking root mainly within the Catholic Church, or what was back then the church, okay? That's what it was back then. It was the Catholic Church. But then some decades after and some centuries after, some men went back to those early roots of Kelleyism. And some men, through their studies of Scripture, came to the conclusion, much like an Athanasius, or Irenaeus, or a Papias, or a Tertullian, came to similar conclusion that what Scripture must be talking about when it's talking about a thousand-year reign can be no other than a literal thousand-year reign of Christ that is yet future. Now, Thomas Ice, well-known writer, well-known theologian at Liberty University, wrote a very, very well thought out, very well produced article on what he calls the Calvinistic heritage of dispensationalism. Now, that is what we are as a church. We are a dispensational church. Before you think, oh, yeah, yeah, but you can't be a staunch dispensationalist because that would be heresy, and you're right, but the same applies to preterism, correct? You'll remember last week I did point that out as well. You can't be a staunch preterist either, because then it'll be heretical. Because full-on preterists believe we are in the eternal state now already. So no person can be a full-on preterist. All right? But the same applies to dispensationalism. So, but within a group of like-minded individuals, at least as it involves the cross of Christ and the person of Jesus and all these things, we can read between the lines. And so most scholars, most conservative scholars would understand when I call myself a dispensational, but I hold to the doctrines of grace, one can have those categories and one can have them exist side by side. And this is what Thomas Ice demystifies a bit in his article here. Again, the title of which is The Calvinistic Heritage of Dispensationalism. Now what he points out, the first thing that he points out is that dispensationalism is perhaps most consistent with the Calvinist understanding of an electing God. And this is what I have to say about this. Dispensationalists who are also Reformed understand that God still has a role for Israel or a role for them to play. Why? Because He doesn't all of a sudden unelect someone just based on their sin. I mean, is that true of us? Yes or no? Of course, right? We know that Jesus said no one will be able to pluck us from His hand. Remember? All right. So elect Israel, in other words, for their sins and all of those crimes that they committed against God. If one is truly Calvinistic in one's approach, and if one is thoroughly consistent with such an approach, then it would be wrong to say that God has now, for some reason, unelected Israel as a result of their sin. Yet, that is what many amillennialists and postmillennialists believe. I'm just picking up here in a paragraph that Ice wrote, and he said this, quote, "A covenant theologian would say that Israel's election was conditional and temporary. Many Calvinists are covenant theologians who think that individual election within the church is unconditional and permanent." But you see the inconsistency there. They believe that that the election is unconditional. However, Israel's replacement by the church is ostensibly conditional on the condition of their sin. And that would be an inconsistent thing to do then. You know, you hear what I'm saying here? I hope you're tracking with me here. He goes on, he says, "They see God's plan with Israel conditioned upon human choice, while God's plan for salvation within the church is ultimately a sovereign act of God. There is no symmetry in such logic. Meanwhile, dispensational premillennialists, which is what we as a church are, see both acts as a sovereign expression of God's plan in history, which is a logically consistent application of the sovereign will of God in human affairs." And then Ice refers to a Presbyterian minister by the name of Samuel H. Kellogg, like the Kelloggs that you eat in the morning. All right? And he says this, "Samuel H. Kellogg, a Presbyterian minister, missionary, and educator, wrote of the logic between Calvinism and modern futurist premillennialism." By the way, that's what it was called back in the day before dispensationalism actually really was that widely known. It was known as futurism. In general, Ice points out Kellogg's view was this, that, quote, "We think it may be rightly said that the logical relations of premillennialism connect it more closely with the Augustinian than with any other theological system. His use of Augustinian is the older term for Calvinism, not to be confused with Augustine, as I mentioned earlier. But his mention of the name Augustinian here really means to say that it has more to do with Calvin than to do with other forms of or systems of theology. Ice goes on and he says, Kellogg points out the different areas in which Calvinism and premillennialism are theologically one. Premillennialism logically presupposes an anthropology essentially Augustinian/Calvinist, right? The ordinary Calvinism affirms the absolute helplessness of the individual for self-regeneration and self-redemption. He continues, it is evident, this is not Kellogg, right? It is evident that the anthropological presuppositions on which premillennialism seems to rest must carry with them a corresponding soteriology. Kellogg reasons that the Augustinian affinity of the premillennialist eschatology becomes still more manifest. For nothing is more marked than the emphasis with which premillennialists consistently insist that the present dispensation is strictly elective. In a word, concludes Kellogg, we may say that premillennialists simply affirm of the macrocosm, what the common Augustinian affirms only of the microcosm, end quote. In other words, dispensationalists have a larger scope of God's elective hand, at least as it involves eschatology. Why? Because we see Israel as still part of that plan. We don't for a moment believe that God has replaced Israel because of her disobedience. We don't believe that. And by that, we don't mean that each and every Jew will be saved. We're not saying that either. But we do believe there will be a remnant of Israel who have not forfeited any of the Abrahamic covenant promises or any other promises directly made unto Israel. Because if we do have this replacement in mind for Israel, I do believe we're saying things about Israel that God simply is not saying about them. So that's not just Thomas Ice's word on the development of dispensationalism. Again, those who believe in a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ, which is still future. But then later on in the same article, he goes on to point out that even some of the founding persons, and there is one founding father, if you want to call it that. Really, I don't think there is essentially a founding father, but one name certainly does stand out a bit, and it's the name of Darby. All right, now Darby was, interestingly, and you've guessed it, he was Reformed, and there was even an example where he was invited to Geneva, which was like the Reformed capital of Europe, to defend, you've guessed it, Calvinism. Darby, the ostensible father of dispensationalism. And the reason why I point this out is because in many cases, dispensationalism is being attacked as being non-Calvinistic. It's not true. Not true. In its founding years, it was essentially Calvinist. It is sad though, but throughout the years, some of the fringes of Christianity started adopting dispensational views. But, you know, the same could be said of covenantalists. You know, just because the liberal Germans understood the Bible in such a way that they denied things like the authority of Scripture and authorial intent and all these things, doesn't mean that all of the Reformed or covenantal understanding are bad, right? So you can't do that when you talk about dispensationalism either. Surely there will be fringes, there will be lunatic fringes even at that. But my argument here stands that in essence, at least where the system started to develop, many of them were Calvinists who believed in the doctrines of grace, who loved the doctrines of grace, who believed in those doctrines that we hold too dearly and that we are not willing
to surrender. And then finally, he gets to dispensationalism in America, and he points to some of the conferences, well-known conferences back in the day in the States, like in the late 1800s, early 1900s. Some conferences, like for instance, the Summer Bible Conference, like the Niagara Conference. There was also the Northfield and Winona conferences. And all these conferences had this one thing in common, that it was largely Reformed thinking individuals who got together for important issues. But interestingly, what they shared among them was the fact that they believed in a literal millennium that is still in the future. They didn't allegorize it. They didn't spiritualize it. In fact, they took it at face value. They took it for the letter of the word. And by the way, that is a very important segue for us here as we now look at our own South African context. Because even here on South African shores, you might not know this, you might not even have heard any inkling of this in your life as a Christian. But largely speaking, one of the main denominations, the Dutch Reformed Church of South Africa, in their forming years, in their beginning years, were Kiliasts. They believed in a literal thousand-year reign of Christ that is yet in the future. Let me go ahead and read to you an article from a man who wrote about the historical background of South Africa, or at least the view of the main denomination among Afrikaner people, Afrikaans-speaking individuals, the Dutch Reformed Church, and what their view was pertaining the end times, or a literal millennium, and other such categories. And this is what he writes. The man's name is Johan Malan, and he wrote the following. By the way, I had to hit the translate button. This was originally written in Afrikaans. There might be some grammar issues here for that matter, but I'm just going to go ahead and read what I have here. So he's talking here about the establishment of Kiliasm in South Africa. And this is what he says, Malan. He says this, quote, "Theologians of the Dutch Reformed Church have played a leading role for a period of about 75 years in establishing Kiliasm," or again, a literal future thousand-year reign, right? I'm going to keep repeating that. Not a spiritual millennium that we are in right now. No. Future. From where we're standing, we've got to wait a bit for that to come. Interestingly, the Dutch Reformers early on believed that. All right, and it came out most notably in the theological seminary in Stellenbosch. The seminary was established in 1859. One of the first lecturers was Professor N.J. Hofmeyr. If you want to know who Hofmeyr is, just go to Church Street, not Church Street, Dorp Street. Go up Dorp Street. Do you know where Stellenbosch faculty is? Some of you. All right, there's a statue there in the plain area, like in the courtyard. The guy next to him is, I think, John Murray, and then the guy sitting down on the chair is Hofmeyr. No other than this Hofmeyr being spoken of here. Okay? Now, Hofmeyr was a very vocal believer in a literal thousand-year reign of Christ that is yet in the future. This was Hofmeyr. He taught here from 1859 to 1907. In 1877, a position as lecturer at the famous Chilas, whatever that is, Reverend S.J. Du Toit from Paul, offered, but he turned it down. Professor J.I. Murray, also a Kilias, was appointed to this post, which he held until 1919. In the Reformed Monthly, which was a like a journal, was a very old journal within the Dutch Reformed Church, of September 1917, Murray confirmed his position on Kiliasm as follows. This is not Murray, right? He said this, quote, "It is clear that the return of Christ before the millennial kingdom was the prevailing opinion in the church for centuries." Two other lecturers who were later appointed, Prof. P.J.G., you got to be careful the way you say his initials, P.J.G. De Force, from 1883 to 1919, and Prof. C.F.J. Miller, from 1899 to 1915, was also dedicated Kiliasts. They believed they were not in a spiritual millennium. In other words, they believed that the millennium was yet future. This is sort of insightful, is it not? Did you know this? About our, look, many of us who grew up Afrikaans, Dutch Reformed, many of us,
That's their roots. That's where they come from. All right?
Now, this is where all started changing, as Milan points out. Quote, however, the influence of these early pioneers of theological training in South Africa continued for a long time. One of their students, Dr. D.R. Snyman, Dwight Snyman, a hard-nosed contender for the authority of Scripture, all right? A former Dutch Reformed minister in Stellenbosch, as well as chairman of the Nursery School Council of Curators, was a very well-known Kileistic author, who, among other things, published the book The Coming of Christ and the Coming Crisis in 1940. It describes the signs of the times, the restoration of Israel. See, not a replacement of Israel with the church, not a forfeiting of the promises. No, no, no. A restoration of Israel. And the rapture, the appearance of the Antichrist, and the millennial reign of peace after the return of Christ. In the preface of his book, Dr. Snyman said this, quote, we think back with gratitude to the investigation of the prophecies by men like the late Prof. N.J. Hofmeyer, Dominie G.W.A. van der Lingen, Dominie S.J., who is this guy? S.J. de Toy, Professor C.F.J. Miller, and Prof. J.I. Murray. The latter, in his later years, devoted himself in particular to the study of the prophecies. And it keeps going on and on and on and on and on like this. Example of example after example after example of men who were not only ministers in the Dutch Reformed Church, but who were very heavily involved at the seminary here, who believed in a literal thousand-year reign of Christ. Things started changing, though, for Kileism at the seminary. Milan says this, quote, in the period after the Second World War, however, theological thinking began to change by leaps and bounds in South Africa. The historical critical method, see now this is where it starts getting fishy, right? Because I've talked about this before from the pulpit. The historical critical method was bad for the Bible. Okay? Why? Because those liberal German covenantalists in Germany, they started asking very, very suspicious questions about Scripture. Started paging through scriptures like, oh yeah, this couldn't have been right, and this couldn't have been right, and you know, and by the end of it all, they have a very anemic, pointless Bible, really. Because according to them, it was riddled with mistakes, and it wasn't really inspired. So we see how that same historical critical mindset started changing the seminary in Stellenbosch. And along with that went a literal view of a thousand-year reign of Christ, along with that. It became surrendered at the altar of, oh, this can't be true. None of this could have been true. It's all just hearsay. It's all just, you know, men covering up a story, trying to propagate whatever it is they want to propagate. That was the mindset. The historical critical method, according to Milan, has become established at European universities, specifically also at the Free University in Amsterdam. And by the way, the Dutch Reformed Church had a strong connection with this university at that point of time still. And that's really how all this deception started entering in. He goes on to say this, South African theologians who went to Europe for postgraduate studies, especially to universities in the Netherlands, Belgium, and Germany, transferred this new approach to South Africa, this historical critical approach, which is dubious at its core. They started bringing that back from Europe. Our boys, our men, brought it back. Okay? Because they spent time with the liberals in Europe. And they came back liberal. And they brought that historical approach to our shores and started poisoning our own young men's thinking through it. Milan goes on, he says, as such, it is skeptical, this historical method is skeptical of supernatural phenomena such as the creation story, the flood, and many other miracles described in the Bible. Those who hold this approach are also aloof from the literal fulfillment of biblical prophecy. See, the two go hand in hand, at least as it involved the Dutch Reformed Church. Because they believe it is humanly impossible to announce flawless prophecies centuries in advance. Based on this, they doubt the authorship and date of prophetic books like Daniel. These critics declare an eschatological book like Revelation in its first century historical context and thus deny its futuristic fulfillment, end quote. See how all of this started affecting eschatology.
They started becoming liberal in their mindset about the person of Christ. They became liberal in their mindset about the nature of Scripture. You know what we're talking about when we talk about the nature of Scripture, right? That it is inspired, that it is infallible, that it is inerrant. All those important things that we still believe as a church, and we have to believe, because if we don't believe it, then we have become heretics, honestly. Those same approaches to Scripture started being applied in their interpretations of prophetic books and those books that especially address what was yet in the future, and even from our vantage point, still in the future. Lastly, Milan says this, quote, as the new anti-Kileistic approach began to gain ground in South Africa by the middle of the 20th century, Kileism was increasingly omitted from theological curricula and on eschatology. And there were soon fewer and fewer ministers willing to preach about it. The turning point came at the Dutch Reformed Church's General Synod of 1962. The 60s were bad years. Okay? Those of you who were maybe teenagers back then, you'll know what I mean. Okay? And it was there was a presentation of a paper by a very young Johan Heinz in those years. He was actually assassinated, Johan Heinz, right? He did some good things politically, but I think theologically, you know, he was a bit of a dubious character, actually. He was a strange character, actually, Johan Heinz, because he did hold to the inerrancy of Scripture, but yet he introduced this gross allegorization of many passages of Scripture. And this is what he presented at the Church's General Synod of 1962. Eventually, this proposal was accepted, and Haynes even wrote a book named The Kileism or Millennial Empire, and this book spread like a wildfire among ministers and professors within the Dutch Reformed Church, and before you could say the word knife, it changed their eschatology. Okay, they started out believing in a literal 1,000 years, and it all ended up being this allegorized millennium, possibly thinking that we are in this sort of spiritual millennium right now. Now, that's the background. It's quite interesting, isn't it? Is this some new information to some of you? I hope so. So in other words, what I am trying to convey about the book of Revelation, this is where it gets to the book of Revelation. What I'm trying to convey didn't happen in a bubble. It didn't happen in a vacuum. When I say, when I read the book of Revelation and I eventually come to chapter 20, and we will in a few months, we'll get there. When I say I believe that is a literal millennium that still lies in the future for planet Earth, I'm not the first guy to say this. I'm not even the first guy to say this here in Stellenbosch. In fact, that's all they believed back then. That's all they believed. So here is where we get to point four, all right? This is where we get to what we really should be talking about this morning, and that is about the scriptural understanding of the millennium. How do we make sense of it? Here's one thing I suppose that I want to highlight about differing views about the millennium, but especially the differing view between your preterists, postmillennial preterists, and your premillennial dispensationalists. Some of them would confidently say that if it can be proved without a shadow of doubt that Revelation was actually written earlier than later. Remember, that was a big part of what we talked about last week. It was the two theories. Remember, the one says that it was written around 68 AD, and the other theory that says it was written around 95 AD. I lean towards the latter. I lean towards the later date. However, those who believed in an earlier date, they would very confidently at times assert that if it was possible to emphatically prove that Revelation was indeed written around 68 AD, then that removes the premillennial argument altogether. Is that true? Is that a true assertion to make? I'm persuaded that the answer is no. So in order to effectively combat this view, I think it might be necessary to
look at the way in which preterists support their view of an early dating for Revelation from the book itself. And again, I'm going to turn to Thomas Ice. I think Ice did some great work in this regard, and definitely worthy to read, as it involves the preterist argument for an early date of the book of Revelation. Now, again, in an article that I already referenced last week, the book, the name of the article is The Date of Revelation. That's essentially what he tries to prove. And he holds to a late dating, much like other dispensationalists. And what he has to say about the preterist view, again, about the date of Revelation, is the following. Quote, many preterists contend that there are two major reasons for the book, or from the book of Revelation itself, that provide proof for their earlier date. Firstly, I says, they argue that since John refers to a temple in Jerusalem, that is found in Revelation 11 verse 1 to 2, then it must have been standing at the time of writing. If still standing, then Revelation was written before the temple's destruction in AD 70. Remember, that is a very important date to them, because the tribulation that Jesus speaks of, that would have come over the world, or at least Jerusalem at some point or another, they would place that somewhere around AD 70, when there was a massive invasion by the Romans of Jerusalem, and they basically destroyed it. The temple was burned down to its foundation, literally to the ground. Ice continues and he says, next, they contend that the seven kings of Revelation 17 verse 1 to 16 refer to a succession of Roman kings in the first century. Preterists contend that that phrase right there, Revelation 17 verse 10, would be a reference to Nero Caesar, and the other is not yet to come, that phrase, would be a reference to Galba. See how they read that in terms of the Roman emperors. But Isaac goes on and he says this, thus, while John wrote, Nero was still alive and Galba was looming in the near future. This would mean, according to the preterists, that Revelation was written while Nero was still alive. However, in rebuttal to this position, and to the first of these arguments by the preterists, I says, it must be remembered that in the book of Revelation, John is receiving a vision about future things. You see, he is transported in some way to that future time in order to view events as they will unfold. The word saw, for instance, is used 49 times in 46 verses in Revelation, because John is witnessing future events through a vision. It does not matter at all whether the temple is thought to be standing in Jerusalem at the time that John sees the vision, since that would not have any bearing upon a vision, because it's what it is. It's a vision, right? God gave him the ability to see the future. Ice goes on and he says this, John is told by an angel to measure the temple in Revelation 11 verse 1. Measure what temple? He's to measure the temple in the vision. See, not a literal standing in history temple from his vantage point. Definitely not. He goes on to say, Ezekiel, during a similar vision of a temple in Ezekiel 40 to 43, was told to measure that temple. When Ezekiel saw and was told to measure a temple, there was not one standing in Jerusalem. Thus, there is no compulsion whatsoever to conclude that just because a temple is referenced in Revelation 11, that it implies that there had to be a physical temple standing in Jerusalem at the same time. And then I says, the other preterist argument is polluted by the same assumption that underlies their previous contention about the temple. Why? Because from John's perspective, it didn't matter because it was a vision. But here's where we disagree with those who allegorize that. It was a vision, although a vision, it was speaking of literal things to come. You know, we do that all the time in daily life, don't we? I do that with my kids. They come to me cleverly. My kids are so clever. They come to me and they find out new ways to get me to do things for them, which I ordinarily would not do.
Parents, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Maybe in some way I would paint a picture of something that would be eventually. I paint a picture of what can be. Or a reality that my wife and I would love to create for them. And even they, 5, 6, 7 years old, they can understand that this is not a reality right now, but it is something that will be a reality, and we're certainly going to hold mom and dad to it. See? And that is the same with the book of Revelation. Right? We don't have to believe in these categories as having been real at the time of John's writing. In the same way that we don't believe that about promises made unto our children. It's the same. So without further ado, I think if we're going to ace this, if we're going to find a biblical answer to at least how to understand the millennium, whether it's literal or not, and how to understand the tribulation that is being spoken of in the book of Revelation, I think the best passage that we should consult is Matthew 24, also known as the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24 and 25, where Jesus talks about future events that were going to take place in the world, some of which I believe is, again, from our observation, or from our point of observation, not yet a reality, something that still lies in the future. So let's go ahead and turn to Matthew 24. We're going to be there for a few minutes and we'll be out of time, sadly. Please just bear with me. I know some of you are new. Usually it's not this intensely historical and factual, but I really wanted to lay the basis here so that we can understand what kind of millennium are we talking about here. I'll tell you what, this affects all of our scripture reading, okay? Even those symbolic passages, even those passages that speak of visions and all kinds of things have literal meanings attached to them. And that is one of the golden rules of the historical grammatical hermeneutic of Scripture or interpretation of Scripture. So Matthew 24, just very quickly, some, again, who hold to a spiritual millennium or who believe that the tribulation spoken of by Christ had to have taken place somewhere around AD 70. They placed this sort of great tribulation within the period in which Nero was just as evil could be, and he burned Jerusalem down. So we pick up our reading right there at the beginning of Matthew 24. Jesus left the temple and was going away. When his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple, but he answered them, "You see all these, do you not?" In other words, the greatness, the grandeur of the temple. "Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." So Jesus is prophesying that this was going to happen. But what he was not saying is when, right? He wasn't saying when it will be. So this is now where the disciples come onto the scene. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, verse 3, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom will against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved." And then here's key, verse 14. "And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come." Now here's the million-dollar question. Was Jesus really actually referring to the destruction of Jerusalem here merely that? Just that? Was he just referring to... And from this point of view, it would have been a few years and Jerusalem would have been destroyed. Okay? So historically, one can be tempted to think that way. But I think verse 14 especially kind of blows that theory right out of the water. Why do I say that? Let's read verse 14 again. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout where? You finish. The whole world. Okay, from the point at which Jesus was saying this, Pentecost had not even been a reality. And we do know that Paul's missionary exploits, even though it was the known world at those days, during those days, was it really proclaimed throughout the whole world? Even Paul preaching his gospel? What's the answer? No. No, it wasn't yet preached to all peoples. Hey, I've got French and Dutch ancestry. Many of us have that sitting here. Some of us have English or Scottish or Welsh, whatever ancestry. Mainly, look, mainland Europe, large parts of mainland Europe was excluded in Paul's missionary outreaches. And that only started happening as the Catholic Church started doing some good things. This is now way back before they became a works-based church, which is not good. But way back then, they were zealous for missionary work. And they sent out missionaries to these unreached peoples, whether the Danes or the Scots or the... Well, the Scots remained unreached for a long time because the Romans could not conquer them. That's why they built a great big wall in England called Hadrian's Wall. They just couldn't subdue the Scots. All right? Because they were running around half naked and painted blue. Seriously. All right? With spears in hand. They couldn't subdue them, but the gospel still penetrated those unreached peoples. And here we are today, and even to this day, did you know that there are unreached tribes in the Amazon? Did you know that? Is that like crazy? I mean, to think about it. Here we are, roughly 2,000 years after Jesus said these words, and we've still not spread the gospel everywhere that it should go. So this point alone points me to the fact that Jesus perhaps was not referring to a tribulation that was immediately going to fall upon them, even though that is also some part of a tribulation. And certainly that's why we believe there's a double sense in which Jesus is answering the disciples here. We do it all the time. All right, I know the disciples were asking him about when these things will be because they're worried about the temple. You see, to them, that was the focus point of religion. To them, that was the epitome of the fact that they were the people of God. If that thing was gone, then they were toast, basically. And that's how the disciples viewed it. So they were desperately worried about that. But Jesus, in his answer of the disciples, pointed them to something far greater than the loss of the temple, really. Far greater. We do that sometimes, don't we? Somebody tells you, you know what? This wire is not working anymore. Let me tell you something about this wire. All right. Did you know that it was plugged into the wrong socket over there? And did you know that it's coming from a fallacious current source? And we do that sometimes. When we have more information, we do that sometimes. Sometimes we give people more than what they asked, don't we? Hey, can I have a cup of coffee? Well, let me tell you something about coffee beans. The first explorer who went to the land of coffee was amazed. All right. At the vitality of the locals and the sheer zest of this magic energy-bearing bean, okay? We do that sometimes, don't we? We give more than what was asked, and this is how we can understand our Lord here. Sure, the disciples were asking him about the temple, but Jesus was like, he could have said it in that many words, don't be so bothered about the temple. Let me tell you what's gonna come, buddy boy. You think the fact that the temple is going to be flattened to the ground is big business? Let me tell you what, you ain't seen nothing yet. Because it's a coming. There's going to be great tribulation. That, by the way, that's our second clue. Continue reading. I'm almost done.
Verse 15, so when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel 9, that is, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. Can we logically, can we rightly, with no guilt, place verse 21 within a historical framework pointing to the destruction of Jerusalem? I am quick to answer and say no. I don't think we can. Because Jesus is referring here to a great tribulation. Such a tribulation as has never been. As great as the fall of Jerusalem might have been to Jewish people. The Scots were playing golf on green pastures at the time of the destruction of Jerusalem. They had no idea about any tribulation. Do you get what I'm trying to picture here? Can we then rightly, justifiedly categorize it as a great tribulation according to Christ's words here? I don't think we can. I don't think we can. Hey, some time ago I preached, when I was still in the Gospel of John, I think it was, I was trying to illustrate something, and I said to you that just in World War II, more people died just in World War II than any of the other notable world wars combined, or wars, even local wars and regional wars. All of those various wars that we know of combined did not produce so many fatalities as World War II alone. Right, that's somewhat of a tribulation, isn't it? That's hardship. And some of our ancestors, you know, some of our maybe great-grandmothers or whatever, if she's still alive, she might be able to tell you a thing or two about that and how hard life was back then. I don't think we can classify that as a great tribulation. And this is where I conclude. It is significant for us today to know this, because there's a lot of alarm going out in the world about COVID is going to kill us all, isn't it? We're just going to all die. We're going to fall over and we're all going to die because of COVID. Okay, people have been sheltering. They have been going into bomb shelters because they think it's the end of the world. Okay, let me tell you that. This is not the end of the world. This is not. Look, China did not facilitate the end of the world. Christ is going to do that. Amen? And you might think that it is a tough time that the world is going through right now. Let me tell you what. If you are left behind, we believe in a rapture. We believe there's a rapture of the church. If you are left behind, then you have not seen tribulation yet. Because the Bible speaks of a great tribulation. Let me read it again. For then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and will never be. There is a tribulation coming after the Lord Jesus comes for His bride. There's a tribulation coming over this world that is going to be so intense and so miserable that people are literally going to be, they're going to be cursing the day of their birth. That's how hard it's going to be. This is a perfect, perfect place to talk about the gospel. We don't have to go through that. We don't have to endure any of that. In fact, the Lord Jesus promises that those who come to Him, He will never, by no means, cast out. We don't have to endure any such tribulation. Heck, let me dare say, and even that is not the greatest tribulation. Because the Bible talks about a place of which the fire never, ever burns out. It's never ending. The Bible talks about a place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. There's only one way to evade that place, and that is to turn to Christ. Surrender yourself before His kingship, before His lordship. Turn to Him. Repent of your sin and believe in that substitution that He made for us on the cross. If you do that, you don't have to worry about any tribulation that still lies in the future. You don't. Because Jesus promised. He said He will by no means cast you out. He even said beautiful things like this: "Come to me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for it is light and it is soft, and you will find rest for your soul." As you're sitting here, maybe there's somebody here who doesn't experience that kind of rest. Maybe you don't have that kind of rest. And I'll tell you why you don't have that kind of rest. Because perhaps you are still standing accused for your sin before a holy God. Then I'm not surprised that you're uneasy and you can't rest. Because the only place where there is true blissful rest is in Christ. Amen. It's in Jesus. Many of us here have experienced that rest. And you can almost see the relief on their faces. Ah, it's marvelous. Because it means the moment I stand before God, He will not tell me, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Do you know how dismal those words are? Do you know how terrible, I don't care what kind of rejection you had to endure in your life. That is the ultimate rejection. We don't want to endure that. No flesh wants to endure that. But may it rather be the opposite. "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter the splendor of your Lord." That's what you want to hear. Please don't delay. Don't be like me. I delayed very long in my life. The Lord could have taken me and I could have been in hell right now. Please don't delay. Today is the day of salvation. If you have been wondering how to become a Christian and how to evade this tribulation, even the greatest tribulation, which is hell's fire, please go ahead and approach me after the service if you have any doubts of whether you're going to be going to heaven or not. We cannot delay, right? We cannot push this to the side. Because in Afrikaans we'll say van uitstel kom afstel. Okay? If you keep pushing it aside, if you keep putting it off, you might never have the opportunity again. So let's not delay. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your great love. Lord, we thank you for one more warning here, Lord Jesus, that the end is coming. And even the greatest tribulation of all is on the way. But Lord, thank you also for the gospel that teaches us that if we would only humble ourselves before you, then we can receive that forgiveness that only you can provide. Lord, I pray that we won't delay. I pray that we won't reject you. Because Lord, I know that if we reject you in this life, you're going to reject us in the next life. May that not be said of any person present here this morning. Lord, I pray that if we need to, whoever still needs to do that, that they would humble themselves, beg you for forgiveness, and determine to live for you for the rest of their life. Be with us as we go our separate ways. We ask that you will keep your hand of protection over us. We also pray that by your grace that you will congregate us yet again next week as we continue on our study of the book of Revelation. We pray these things in your precious name alone. Amen. The Lord be with you today. Enjoy the rest of your day. Sorry I kept you a little bit longer than what we should have. But things will be back to normal again next Sunday. We will end things. We'll be prompt to end things at 11. Thank you for joining us, our new visitors. We were very glad to have you with us. Hopefully we'll see some of you again next Sunday. Do enjoy your Sunday. And by God's grace, we pray that we'll see you all again next week. All the best.